and to be with you and to be able to study the Word of God together with you. If you have your Bible, would you please open it up and let's go over to Psalm 34 is what we're interested in. Just as Doug mentioned just a little bit earlier, Psalm 34, and we have been studying through this particular psalm when I've been teaching, and we had gotten down actually to verse 10, and now I want to backtrack a little bit. I want to backtrack to verse 7, where David realized that in the circumstances that he faces, suddenly what happens to him in terms of his safety and security, he all of a sudden realizes is attributed to the angel of Yahweh. And it says there in verse 7, the angel of Yahweh, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, if you fear the Lord, then that is true for you as well. It's interesting, the word angel. It actually means a messenger. But ladies, if your husband ever calls you an angel, you should probably slap him really good, because all angels in the Bible are referred in the masculine gender, not in the feminine gender. All right? So if you're an angel, then now we have a gender problem here in terms of an identity, okay? But throughout the Bible, both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, angels appear as masculine in their gender. And the word angel appears only 10 times in the entire psalm or psalter. 7 times it appears in the plural, angels, but 3 times it appears in the singular. And every singular time it is used, it refers to the specific figure, the angel of Yahweh, as we can see here in verse 7 of Psalm 34. And then again, it comes back, and David in Psalm 35, verses 6 and 7, this is the second and third time, it says there in Psalm 35, verses 5 and 6, I should say, let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on, and let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. So those are the 3 times that the angel of Yahweh is actually referred to in the entire Psalter. And our passage here in Psalm 34 and verse 7 is the very first time this is mentioned in the Psalms, and that should capture your attention. This is not a minor figure in Scripture. The title, Angel of Yahweh, appears 51 times throughout the Old Testament. The first occurrence is in Genesis 16 and verse 7. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. And beyond those direct mentions, there are at least 6 additional passages that clearly allude to him without using the proper title, Angel of Yahweh. And then the final explicit text in the Old Testament is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8. So it's throughout the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Zechariah, this figure stands woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament narrative. And here in our text, he steps onto the stage of the Psalms for the first time. So in the New Testament now, something important happens. The Hebrew word Yahweh, which was never pronounced by the Hebrew scribes. Instead, the vowel pointings on it was Adonai. So every time they came to that in the Holy Scripture, they were pronounced Adonai. And so that's where the false idea of Jehovah came from. It's the combination of the actual 4 consonants of Yahweh with the vowel pointings of Adonai. So there is no such thing as Jehovah. Jehovah is not a real name. It never was. And I tell Jehovah's Witnesses that every time they come to my house. All right, it's a fake name because it never existed. Now, when they come to Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which actually meant Lord, rather than pronouncing, really, Yahweh means I am that I am. All right, that's what it means. I am. It's a name that states existence, like eternal existence. There's no past with God, no future with God. There's just an eternal presence with God, and hence Yahweh. Okay. Now, with that shift, well, I mean, the Hebrew term Yahweh gives way in the New Testament to the Greek title Kyrios, which means Lord, which is really using the Adonai version of the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, it doesn't say the angel of Yahweh, it says the angel of the Lord, Kyrios. And that phrase appears 14 times in the New Testament. It begins in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 at the announcement of Christ's birth, and it reaches all the way to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6 at the closing word of Scripture. At the closing word of Scripture. So, from the beginning of the gospel story to the final chapter of the Bible, the angel of the Lord stands present. That's obvious. And in most of these passages, the connection is unmistakable. There is a direct and very powerful link between the angel of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The title changes, the language shifts, but the presence remains. Who is the angel of Yahweh? That's a wonderful question. Who is the angel of Yahweh? Now, what I want to do today is basically three things. I want to talk about the angel of Yahweh, the encamping redeemer, as verse 7 talks about. But first, I want to talk about his identity. And then I want to talk about his purpose, why he keeps reappearing over and over again down through salvation history. And then thirdly, especially in relationship to David, what did that mean to David in his situation as he is writing Psalm 34? What does that mean to David? Which in and of itself is really remarkable. So let's talk about this so that we understand what we're talking about. And first, we want to highlight the identity of the angel of Yahweh. The identity of the angel of Yahweh. The first thing we need to talk about is the fact that when you study all the different references that are there, he is distinguished from Yahweh. He is distinguished from Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, he is called the angel of Yahweh. And if you have your Bible, you may want to go back to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. And because this is the first occurrence in the Bible of the angel of Yahweh, and this title is used four times in four very short verses. Here it says in verse 7, Genesis 16 in verse 7, it says, the angel of Yahweh, now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's servant woman, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted. And the angel of Yahweh said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. So this is the very first occurrence. Now, I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, to the next occurrence, and you'll see why I'm doing this with you in just a minute. But Here, Moses encounters the angel of Yahweh at the burning bush. You probably recall this. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So here the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in this burning bush, which is not actually being consumed. That's a remarkable sight in and of itself, because we are very familiar here in Southern California of bushes being totally consumed, along with houses and factories and everything else. This bush was not being consumed. All right, turn over to another passage. I want you to go over to Judges chapter 13 and verse 3. Judges chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, "Then the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall be with child and give birth to a son.'" Here's God, again, repeatedly throughout Scripture, using barren women, which really highlights the fact that it's God really at work in their lives. It's not their natural bodily functions that are at work. Now, in each of these passages, the Genesis 16 passage, the Exodus 3 passage, the Judges 13 passage, the angel of the Lord appears at a decisive moment in redemptive history, intervening personally in the lives of individuals through God's redemptive purposes so that they will be advanced. So within the broader canonical context, the angel of Yahweh is not merely an angelic messenger, but a divine figure who speaks as Yahweh, receives divine honor, and manifests God's presence among his people. I'm going to explore that in just a little bit. So these appearances, therefore, function as anticipatory revelations of God's saving self-disclosure and ultimately finds their true apex in the expression of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis 16, the angel of Yahweh finds Hagar alone in the wilderness after she has fled from Sarai's harsh treatment. Sarai, you remember, is incredibly jealous over the fact that Hagar is able to conceive a child and she is incapable of doing so. Hagar is vulnerable, displaced slave woman carrying Abram's child, seemingly forgotten by everyone around her. And the angel of Yahweh approaches her beside a stream in the wilderness, addresses her personally, and questions her circumstances, not because he lacks any knowledge, but to draw her into a conscious reflection upon the seriousness of her condition. He then commands her to return and submit to Sarai, while simultaneously promising that her descendants will be multiplied beyond number. What is striking is that the angel does not merely rely upon God's promise. He speaks with divine authority, saying this, "I will greatly multiply your seed." Now that's a prerogative belonging to Yahweh alone. "I will greatly multiply your seed." That's God himself. Now contextually, that encounter reveals God's compassionate attention to those who suffer on the margins of God's people. Historically and redemptively, the appearance underscores that the covenant line through Isaac, and Isaac is proto-Israel, will not negate God's sovereign care for Ishmael, and Ishmael is proto-Gentile, you and I. So, the angel of Yahweh thus serves as a divine mediator who both preserves Hagar, ensures the continuation of God's later redemptive plan through Abraham's household, and his appearance demonstrates that God's redemptive purposes encompass both judgment and mercy, directing history towards the fulfillment of what he had promised to Abraham from the very beginning. In Exodus 3, in verse 2, the angel of Yahweh appears to Moses in the midst of that blazing fire from the midst of that bush, and it burns without being consumed. And so Moses now is living in obscurity. At this particular time, he is a shepherd in Midian, 40 years removed from his failed attempt to deliver Israel by his own strength. And the supernatural bush captures his attention, drawing him towards a divine encounter that later on will alter the course of redemptive history. Although the text initially identifies the figure as the angel of Yahweh, the narrative quickly transitions into Yahweh himself speaking from the bush, demonstrating a profound unity between the angel and Yahweh. Contextually, the scene marks the commissioning of Moses as Israel's deliverer at the beginning of God's climactic intervention against the Egyptian bondage. Redemptively, the angel of Yahweh stands at the threshold there of Exodus and the foundational salvation event of the entire Old Testament occurs. Through this manifestation, God reveals his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, announces his intention to redeem his people, and the angel's presence now really signifies that Israel's deliverance is not going to be accomplished merely through human leadership, but through God's own personal intervention. The Exodus, now subsequently, which is the supreme point of redemption in the Old Testament, becomes the central Old Testament pattern of redemption, anticipating the greater deliverance accomplished by Christ from the bondage, ultimately, of sin and death. Then you go forward to Judges 13 and verse 3. Here the angel of the Lord appears to the barren woman, Manoah. During one of Israel's darkest periods in the era of the Judges, the nation is under Philistine oppression at this time. A spiritual decline is obvious among the Israelites, characterized much of their life in paganism. And into that setting of weakness and hopelessness, the angel announces that although the woman has been barren, she will conceive and bear a son, Samson. Samson. So, this is quite remarkable. The announcement follows a reoccurring biblical pattern in which God brings life from apparent impossibility, demonstrating that his saving purposes do not depend at all on human ability or on favorable circumstances. The angel's message establishes Samson as a Nazarite from the womb and identifies him as one who will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistine domination. Redemptively, the appearance highlights continuing commitment now to preserve and rescue his people despite their repeated unfaithfulness. And that, I want you to understand, is an important truth that is directly related to Psalm 34:7. The angel of Yahweh acts as a divine initiator of Israel's deliverance, sovereignly rising up a judge before his birth. And yet Samson himself is an imperfect deliverer. His failures expose the need of a greater redeemer. That's what we see in his story. And consequently, the angel's appearance points beyond Samson to the coming of the Messiah, the true deliverer who would accomplish and complete really a lasting salvation for his people. Now, when you take all these three passages together, these three appearances reveal a consistent pattern here that shows that the angel of Yahweh enters human history at critical moments to preserve the seed and the messianic line, commission God's chosen deliverers, and to advance his redemptive purposes. Did you hear me? Those three things are really key. In Hagar's wilderness, at Moses' burning bush and before Samson's miraculous conception and birth, the angel of Yahweh here functions as a personal manifestation of Yahweh's presence, directing history towards the fulfillment of his redemptive plan. So each appearance contributes to the unfolding story of redemption, preparing the way for the ultimate revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom God's saving presence will dwell permanently, permanently among his people. That's the second thing I want you to see here. And that is, he is sent and appears as Yahweh's messenger. There's a couple passages here I want to look at. The first one is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So if you want to turn over there and follow along, you can. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, comforting words. Wow, that is quite a statement. Here is Yahweh himself talking to his angel. Yahweh himself talking to his angel. Then one other passage here, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3, 1, where there it says, Behold, I am going to send my messenger. In this particular case, we know that that refers to John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, that is in reference to the angel of the Lord, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. So you have a twofold prediction there about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, there in Malachi 3:1, and then the coming of the messenger or angel of Yahweh, which occurs in terms of the Holy Spirit. So in the Zechariah passage, the prophet now sees a vision in which the angels now are presenting themselves before the Lord. And one angel specifically intercedes on behalf of Israel, asking how long God will allow Jerusalem and the cities of Judah to remain in ruin. And the text emphasizes that this angel stands before the Lord, yet the angel speaks and acts with divine authority, blurring the distinction between the messenger and God himself. Now, the vision reassures the exiled and returning community that God has not abandoned his people. The angel of Yahweh now embodies Yahweh's personal attention to their terrible plight. Redemptively, the appearance affirms that God's judgment and restoration are not impersonal acts, but the work of his very presence among his people. Now, that's a motif that points forward to Jesus Christ. Forward, in whom God fully dwells with humanity to bring ultimate restoration. Now, over in Malachi 3:1, the prophecy declares that the Lord will send my messengers to prepare the way before him. While the text calls the figure a messenger, the context and the New Testament interpretation as echoed in the Gospels identify the messenger as John the Baptist, who functions as preparing the way for the Messiah. And then the passage anticipates a pivotal moment of redemption, emphasizing both judgment and salvation for Israel. But in addition to John the Baptist, the text refers to the messenger of the covenant. This is a veiled reference to the new covenant. And the angel of Yahweh becomes the messenger of the covenant. So the angel of Yahweh's identity with Yahweh underscores that God is not merely sending an agent to act on his behalf. He is personally present. to execute his promise of purification and covenant faithfulness. So that then anticipates John the Baptist's preparatory ministry and ultimately Christ's own incarnation, in which God becomes personally with them to dwell among his people and accomplish the definitive work of redemption. In other words, then at the day of Pentecost is the coming of the Spirit, which now becomes the angel of Yahweh. So, in both the Zechariah passage and the Malachi passage, the angel of Yahweh is not merely a heavenly envoy, but the personal presence of Yahweh himself, bringing divine initiative with human history and revealing that God's engagement in judgment, restoration, and the new covenant is direct, immediate, and personal. So, what can we say? We can say this, that the angel of the Lord is distinguished from Yahweh. But we also can say this, he is identified with Yahweh. He is identified with him. Why do we say that? Well, first, he speaks as God, not merely for God. He speaks as God, not merely for God. And here I want to highlight briefly two important passages. Genesis 22, specifically referring to verses 15 through 18. And going back to Exodus 3, remember the burning bush thing? Verses 4 through 6, those two passages. These passages are among the clearest Old Testament demonstrations that the angel of Yahweh is not merely a messenger, but a divine person who is both distinguished from Yahweh and yet fully identified with Yahweh. In each case, the angel speaks and acts with God's authority and advances God's purposes and occupies a central role in the unfolding of the history of redemption. In the Genesis 22 passage, verses 15 through 18, after Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac, the angel of Yahweh calls from heaven a second time and declares, "By myself I have sworn," declares Yahweh. "By myself I have sworn." That's in verse 16 of Genesis 22. So the passage is remarkable because the angel speaks, and yet he cites the oath of Yahweh in such a way that the speaker and Yahweh are inseparably identified. Now, God or Yahweh cannot swear by anything else other than himself. So that is a perfect oath. By myself, I have sworn. So the angel then reiterates the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's seed will be multiplied, his descendants will possess the gates of their enemies, and then your seed, all nations of the earth, will be blessed, verse 18 says. So that moment follows the climactic testing of Abraham's faith that confirms the certainty of God's promises. Redemptively, the angel stands at the center of Abrahamic covenant and its reaffirmation. So the promise of the coming seed ultimately points to Jesus Christ, through whom blessing will come to all nations. All nations will experience it. So the angel of Yahweh is therefore not a peripheral figure, but a divine covenant mediator who confirms the very promise that culminates in the Messiah. And the fact that he speaks the covenant oath while bearing the name and authority of Yahweh strongly supports his identification with Yahweh himself. Then the Exodus 3 passage. Going back to the burning bush we talked about a little bit earlier. This becomes even more explicit because in verse 2 introduces the figure of the angel of Yahweh in the burning bush. Verse 4 states that when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The narrative seamlessly moves from the angel of Yahweh to Yahweh and God without any indication that a different speaker has entered the scene. The voice then declares, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, in verse 6. And Moses responds by hiding his face because he realizes he is in the presence of God himself. This now becomes the commissioning of Moses and the beginning of Israel's redemption from Egypt. The angel of the Lord stands at the threshold here of the Exodus, the defining salvation of the Old Testament. And he reveals himself as the covenant God who remembers his promises to the patriarchs as well, who personally comes to deliver his people, personally, for the purpose, from their bondage, for the purpose of redemption. So, the angel of Yahweh is therefore both the revealer of the covenant and the divine redeemer who initiates the historical process leading to Israel's liberation. Now, taking these two passages together, again, this reveals a very consistent pattern. In Genesis 22, the angel confirms God's covenant oath and the promise of the coming seed. Exodus 3, the angel openly identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who comes to redeem Israel. So the angel of Yahweh is portrayed not merely as God's representative, but as Yahweh himself. He's personally invested, not just in history, but in the salvation of his people. So there's a second thing. He receives worship that belongs to God alone. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Here Joshua encounters a mysterious man standing before him with a drawn sword and learns that he is the commander of the army of Yahweh. And immediately Joshua falls on his face to the ground and worships, asking what his Lord has to say to his servant. Now, rather than rejecting the act, the commander accepts it and commands Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, that language deliberately echoes God's words to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus 3. That encounter occurs just before the conquest of Jericho, reminding Joshua that Israel's victories will come through Yahweh's presence rather than through human military strength or cleverness. The acceptance of worship and the declaration of holy ground indicated that there is no ordinary angel, but this is the angel of Yahweh identified with Yahweh himself, who now appears as a divine warrior leading his covenant people into the promised land. Then Judges 13, verses 19 through 22, we mentioned a little bit earlier, Manoah. Offers a sacrifice to Yahweh after receiving the promise of Samson's birth. And as the flame rises from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame before their eyes. So at that particular site, they fall on their faces to the ground to worship. Significantly, the angel does not forbid their reverence, but actually receives their reverence as part of the sacrificial scene directed to Yahweh. And afterwards, Manoah exclaims, we will surely die, for we have seen God. Now, that confirms the divine origin of the promise concerning Samson, Israel's future deliverer. So Yahweh is more than just a messenger. He's identified with God himself receiving, or the angel of Yahweh, I should say, receiving the honor and reverence due only to Yahweh himself. So, together, those passages demonstrate that the angel of Yahweh receives worship that faithful Israelites knew belonged exclusively to God. And unlike created angels who refuse worship, the angel of Yahweh accepts Joshua's prostration, declares holy ground, receives sacrificial reverence from Manoah and his wife, and is recognized as God himself. And in both cases here, he appears at critical moments in Israel's redemptive history, revealing that God who saves people is personally present among them to accomplish his covenantal purposes. There's a third thing here. The third thing is that he exercises divine authority, forgives, judgment, and covenantal promises. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. Here Yahweh promises to send his angels before Israel to guard, to guide, to bring them into the land. Yet this angel possesses authority that belongs only to God. There it says, my name is in him. My name is in him. And Israel is warned that he will not pardon your transgression. So the power to forgive and withhold forgiveness is God alone. That's his power. And yet that's given to this angel. The angel, therefore, appears not as a mere messenger, but as a bearer of Yahweh's own presence and authority, leading his people towards the fulfillment of all of his redemptive promises. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. After Abraham's obedience on Mount Moriah, the angel of Yahweh declares, "By myself I have sworn," declares Yahweh. "By myself I have sworn." He then affirms the Abrahamic covenant, promising multiplied descendants, blessings to all the nations through Abraham's seed, swearing by himself and guaranteeing the covenant are uniquely divine acts. And so this angel thus speaks not merely for Yahweh, but as Yahweh. Standing at the center of the covenant, promise that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's another passage that I want to bring your attention briefly here, and that is 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, which deals with divine judgment. When Jerusalem is threatened by Assyria, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000. In a single night, the angel executes overwhelming judgment against the enemies of God's people. So throughout Scripture, the right to judge nations belongs to Yahweh alone. And here the angel acts with sovereign power, defending the covenant people and demonstrating that the Lord himself is really the true deliverer and the final judge of all of history. So, those passages present the angel of Yahweh exercising powers reserved alone for God. So, the angel of Yahweh is both distinguished from Yahweh and identified with Yahweh. Now, what is his purpose? What is his purpose? That becomes a key. Well, one of them is to reveal Yahweh. To reveal Yahweh. That is to make God known to his servants. To make God known to his servants. Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13, as we mentioned earlier, where Yahweh seeks out Hagar there in that wilderness setting, the angel of Yahweh, known not as a distant deity, but as the God who sees, hears, and cares for the afflicted. What is Hagar's response? She calls him El Roy. El Roy. What does that mean? The God who sees. The God who sees affliction. The God who sees his people in hardship and difficulty. El Roy. It's a reference to his omniscient care for his people. He knows it. He sees it. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appears, the burning bush again. What begins as the appearance of the angel quickly becomes the voice of God who identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the purpose is not merely to commission Moses, but to reveal Yahweh's presence and holiness and faithful in spite of impossible odds. That is to redeem the people of Israel from Egypt, which, by the way, Moses had already failed at in his own strength. Now, through the angel, God now makes himself known to his servant, assuring Moses that the one who now sends him is the same covenant God who has guided his redemptive plan throughout history and who will come personally in order to redeem his people. You begin to see these same themes, right, coming up over and over again when the angel of Yahweh now appears. Also, number two, to communicate God's covenant promises. Genesis 16, where he meets Hagar there, where he says, I will greatly multiply your seed. So the angel of the Lord doesn't merely relay a message from Yahweh. He speaks with divine authority, guaranteeing the future of Hagar and her descendants. And through that encounter, then the angel of Yahweh reveals that God's covenant purposes are unfolding, even though her apparent circumstances looked impossible and even chaotic. Genesis 22, where Abraham demonstrates his faith on Mount Moriah, where the angel of Yahweh affirms the covenant with a solemn divine oath, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh. We mentioned that just a little bit earlier. So he promises multiple descendants, victory over the enemies, blessing for all nations through Abraham's seed. So the angel serves as divine covenant mediator, personally confirming the promises that drive the entire redemptive history forward. Thirdly, he is there now to assure believers of God's presence. In Judges 6 and verse 12, the angel of the Lord now appears to Gideon during a time of national oppression and personal uncertainty, greeting him with these words, Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior. Though Gideon sees only weakness in himself and defeat around him, the angel assures him that God's presence, not human strength, is going to determine the outcome. The whole purpose of the encounter is to anchor Gideon's confidence in the reality that Yahweh has not abandoned his people, but remains actively present to accomplish his saving purposes. He has not abandoned him. In Judges 6 and verse 23, a little bit later on in the same chapter, where Gideon realizes that he has encountered the angel of Yahweh and fears for his life, Yahweh responds, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And the angel's appearance now becomes a source of reassurance rather than destruction that calms Gideon's fears with the promise of divine favor and protection. And it's actually through that personal encounter, the angel of the Lord with Gideon, it assures him that the Lord's presence is not only powerful, but also gracious, strengthening his faith, preparing Gideon for the role that he's about to fulfill in God's redemptive plan. So you can see that the purpose of the angel of Yahweh is to reveal Yahweh, but that's not all. Not only to reveal Yahweh, but it's also there to redeem Yahweh's people. What does that mean? To intervene in impossible situations. We saw that with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 22, verses 11 through 14. The angel now provides the ram in Isaac's place and preserves the covenant line, demonstrating that God himself acts to redeem and provide when human circumstances offer no solution. And then in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, the angel reveals that redemption comes not through human capability, but through God alone and his power and his presence working on behalf of his people. God alone. Secondly, to deliver from danger and bondage. So the angel of Yahweh's purpose is to rule, but it's also to redeem. It is to redeem, or it's to reveal Yahweh, I should say, and it is to redeem Yahweh's people, to deliver them from danger and bondage. In Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20, As Israel stands trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's advancing army, the angel of God moves from before the camp to behind it, placing himself between God's people and their enemies. So the angel here acts as God's personal presence among his people, delivering them from bondage and preserving them for the redemption that is about to unfold. Later on in the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, here, the angel of the Lord is portrayed as one who enters the affliction of his people, redeems them from danger, carries them through trials. It highlights God's promises, his covenant, his faithfulness, showing that throughout Israel's history, he personally acted to save and sustain those he had chosen as his own. Third, to preserve the messianic line through which redemption would come. We see this in Genesis 21, verses 17 through 19, where the angel of the Lord preserves Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, protecting Abraham's household and ensuring that God's promises concerning Abraham's descendants continue to unfold according to his very perfect and sovereign plan. And even outside the covenant line, even that the angel safeguards the family through which the history of redemption is advancing. In Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. He then affirms God's covenant promises, directing attention to the coming seed through whom all nations would be blessed. And then in Judges chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, the angel of the Lord announces a miraculous birth of Samson, raising up a deliverer during the time of national crisis. And by preserving and guiding Israel through successive deliverers, the angel now sustains God's people from whom the promised Messiah would eventually arise. So, what is the purpose of the angel of Yahweh? To reveal Yahweh? To actually redeem Yahweh's people? But then to rule for Yahweh as well. What do we mean by that? Well, number one, to direct his people. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. There, the angel of Yahweh goes before Israel to guard, guide, and bring them into the land that God promised their forefathers. And Yahweh's own presence among his people, he directs their path, he governs their obedience so that God's covenant purposes are perfectly fulfilled. To defend his people. In Exodus 14, verse 19, the angel of the Lord moves behind Israel, being that shield for Israel. And the angel of the Lord becomes a much stronger force field than anything that Star Trek could ever conceive of. No one can touch God's people. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, the angel of the Lord strikes down the Assyrian army and threatens Jerusalem, demonstrating his sovereign power over the nations. And that through that decisive act, he defends the covenant people and preserves them from danger. Thirdly, to execute God's judgments and purposes. Numbers 22, verses 31, and 31 through 35, the angel of the Lord now stands in Balaam's path with a drawn sword, confronting his disobedience, redirecting him according to God's will. So by restraining and overruling the prophet, the angel now executes God's purposes even when it comes to correcting his people. 2 Samuel 24, verses 15 through 17. The angel of the Lord carries out God's judgment upon Israel following David's sin, bringing a plague upon the land. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 15 through 27, the angel of the Lord again appears as an executor of divine judgment, stretching out his hand against Jerusalem until God commands him to cease. So he reveals, he redeems, and he rules. God preserves the royal line from which the Messiah would come, and in doing so, he's providing for your redemption millennia before you were ever born. This is remarkable. What does that mean to David? What does that mean to David in his situation? Now, I want you to note this at this particular point, and that is, David was fully aware of the work of the angel of Yahweh to previous generations. Yet, in spite of that, or despite that, David had reached the bottom here in Psalm 34. He fled from Saul in fear. We see that in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. Though David knew the angel of the Lord as God's protective presence, fear momentarily overshadowed his faith, causing him to run from Saul and seek immediate safety. He deceived Ahimelech, the priest of Nob. And instead of resting confidently in the Lord's provision, David resorted to deception in an attempt to manage his own circumstances. He sought refuge among the Philistines, 1 Samuel 21:10. He sought security among Israel's enemies rather than immediately depending upon God who had repeatedly delivered him. So in seasons of fear, note this, at least for you, that you can likewise be tempted to seek security in worldly solutions rather than finding refuge in the Lord's sovereign care. That is easy for you to do. Furthermore, he feigned madness at Gath. Overwhelmed by fear, David disguised himself as insane to escape danger, relying on human ingenuity for deliverance. You may have similar ways when you are overwhelmed with fear. You may react to anxiety by depending primarily on your own strategies, your own resources. When you have an omnipotent, omniscient God to depend upon, forgetting that God remains present and is able to rescue in ways beyond human calculation. Furthermore, we see this. What did this mean in terms of David? David learned what he could not learn in the palace. He learned what he could not learn. What was that? That his safety was not in his sword. Psalm 20, some boast in chariots, some in horses. Dear saint, when fear, uncertainty, or pressure enters your life, it's often tempting to rely first on your own wisdom, your resources, your planning, your abilities to secure the outcome that you want. Like David, who at times sought safety through flight, deception, human schemes, you may find yourself trusting what you can see and control rather than really trusting what you cannot see, and that is God and his purposes. Yet Psalm 34 calls you to do a different response, to seek Yahweh, to trust his goodness, to find refuge in him. David's testimony is that when he cried to the Lord, God heard him in Psalm 34, delivered him from his fears, surrounded him with his protecting presence. So that psalm reminds us that the true security is not found in self-sufficiency, but in dependence upon God. For the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, verse 7 says, and rescues them. So when circumstances provoke fear, Yahweh invites you not to carry the burden alone, but to take refuge in him, confident that his presence, power, and faithfulness are greater than any kind of danger you will ever face in this life. Secondly, his safety was not in his schemes. Not in his schemes. The support that he leaned upon proved hollow, incapable of bearing the weight of his fear. And in much the same way, any life built upon self-reliance will eventually reveal its limits when trust in oneself is placed above trust in the Lord. And then his safety was not in foreign protection. Desperation distorts judgment, drives people towards unstable and self-defeating choices. But the call here is to rest wholly in God's wisdom and care, trusting his purposes, even when circumstances press heavily against you. Fourthly, there, then his safety was in Yahweh alone. Therefore, you understand, do not divide your confidence between God and your own ability to manage outcomes. Instead, take refuge in him fully, because every other refuge will fail you. But those who rely upon Yahweh will not ultimately be put to shame. Never, ever. So, David discovered the reality of Psalm 34 and verse 7. What is that? Number one, that Yahweh will not abandon him. Psalm 34 and verse 4. That the angel of Yahweh preserved him despite his failures. In other words, none of those failures severed him from Yahweh's sustaining hand. God's covenantal faithfulness remained greater than David's instability. He preserved David, not because David's actions were strong, but because Yahweh's mercy was steadfast. Third, deliverance came because of God's faithfulness. Psalm 34, verse 6 says it like this. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of his trouble. And then later on in verse 19, many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. So God was not intermittently helping David. He was continually preserving him. Even though David's fear, confusion, and failure in terms of his feelings told him the opposite. Fourth, God rescued him when he had nowhere else to turn. Nowhere else to turn. What does that tell you? You cannot measure your hope by how many solutions remain in your grasp, but by the faithfulness of the one who meets you at the end of yourself. That's when you really meet God. When you have come to the end of your scheming, your energy, your abilities. That's key. So the angel of the Lord in Scripture reveals God. The angel of the Lord in Scripture redeems God's people. The angel of Yahweh in Scripture rules for God. The angel of Yahweh rescues those who fear him. The angel of Yahweh reassures failing saints who have acted miserably as David had. So for young David, the angel of Yahweh was not merely a theological title. It meant that his most trustworthy God himself had drawn near to protect, preserve, and rescue a frightened, failing servant. When David looked back at Gath, he didn't celebrate his deception or his act of madness. He celebrated the mercy of the one who had encamped around him and delivered him. That was David's testimony. The angel of Yahweh is the divine redeemer who surrounds the fearful, preserves the helpless, rescues those who fear him. Let me close with one final verse. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a fascinating text. Verses 11 and 12 are the most quoted verses of Satan in the New Testament. Satan quotes it in Matthew 4, verse 6, Luke chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. What does it say? Verse 11, Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You understand? The reason why Satan quotes that is because that's dangerous to him. It's dangerous to him. But it's not to you. It means protection and help for you at your weakest point in life. When you come to the end of yourself, that's where God's sufficiency takes over and he shows himself to be the Redeemer. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for the wonderful truth that we see in Psalm 34. And understanding the role and the purpose of the angel of Yahweh is so critically important for us, especially down through the history of redemption, because it reminds us over and over again about how intimately you are involved in the affairs of all of your people. Help us to trust you, even at our most desperate points, and learn what David did, and that's why he wrote Psalm 34. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.